This morning we're going to talk about the advent of Christ, and some of you may be familiar with the word, depending upon the traditions you had growing up. Some of you have no idea what the word advent means, but you can kind of get a sense of what it means talking about it during the Christmas season. Sometimes we think of advent season or advent calendars or even advent candles. The word advent is a Latin word, and it means coming. The idea is that it speaks of the coming of Jesus into the world. And when you think about the season of Advent, it covers those four Sundays, those 4 weeks before Christmas. And Christians use that season, the Advent season, to prepare for and remember the real meaning of Christmas. Historically, Advent season was tied into the church calendar back in the 500s, some 1,500 years ago. And monks in that day were ordered to fast during the month of December. And fasting, again, would be something they would use to help one concentrate. And fasting, even done today, can include all sorts of foods, like abstaining from meat or dairy or just special foods. Centuries ago, in parts of England, there was an early form of the Nativity that fit into this Advent season. And these were called Advent images. And they were in a box. Often there was a glass lid on top of the box, and inside this box that was covered with a white cloth were two dolls representing Mary and Jesus. And the box was decorated with ribbons and flowers, sometimes apples, things along those lines. And they were carried around from door to door and shown to people. And it was thought to be very unlucky if you hadn't seen a box before Christmas Eve. So people would go door to door and they would receive money for showing these Advent boxes to people in their homes. Some Christmas carols that we sing are really Advent carols. For example, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, or O Come Emmanuel. Along with the season, some people use Advent calendars to move the season forward in a church setting or in a family setting. There are many types of calendars, as you can imagine, used in different kinds of countries. The most common are in the United Kingdom and in the U.S. They're made out of paper or cardstock. And again, some of you know exactly what these are. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But just trust me, you can buy these at stores. Advent calendars, they're called. And there's a little window that you open each day. And there's 24, 25 of those. And there's a picture underneath displaying some aspect of Christmas or the Christmas season. In the mid-50s, candy makers got the idea to put chocolate under each window, and because you know everything's better with chocolate, that makes all the sense in the world. In the 1800s, there were German Protestant Christians who counted down the Advent time on their calendar by marking on the line, on the doorway or the wall, 24 chalk lines, and they would just erase one line each day until Christmas was upon them. Some other European countries used a wreath of a fir tree, and there were bags hanging from this wreath, and each day they would open up a bag and there was a little present in it. Today, as we said, there are all types of Advent calendars. The largest Advent calendar ever made was back in 2007 at a train station in England, and they used this Advent calendar to celebrate the refurbishment of the station. It was some 200 feet tall and 75 feet wide. The most expensive Advent calendar, made in 2010 by some jewelers in the nation of Belgium, estimated to cost about $3.3 million. Candles as well, another way of counting down Christmas, using Advent calendars sometimes, or candles in churches or in homes. All these ways are good ways to focus on the reason for celebrating the coming of Christ, the coming of Christmas. And so this morning we're going to talk about the Advent of Christ. And we're going to move through not just the details historically, but try to look at it from a theological perspective. We'll speak first about the anticipation of the Advent, and then the description of the Advent. That's the Christmas story there. And then we'll look at the culmination of the Advent, the revelation of the Advent, and finally, again, the anticipation of the Advent. And you'll see more in detail what that means as we move through our time. You can follow along in the bulletin if that helps you. There's an outline there. But let's speak first about the idea of an anticipation. Tied together to Christmas, tied together to the Advent, there was an anticipation. And that was based on the fact that the Old Testament scripture spoke much about the coming of the Messiah. And this didn't happen just prior to the coming of this Messiah. You can go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, some 4,000 years before Christ, and read in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, these words, God cursing the serpent, saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And here's the point. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The coming of the Savior, the coming of the Lord, talked about there crushing the serpent, and the serpent just bruising him on the heel. And you get the whole picture of the crucifixion occurring, and a temporary pain, a temporary victory for what was seen on the cross versus the permanent victory of Christ on the cross as he crushed the devil. Later on, we see that the coming of this Savior, the coming of this Lord, would be from the nation of Israel. After God has chosen Abraham as the father of the nation, he'll work through. Numbers chapter 24 says, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. More specifically, when Joseph is giving his blessings to his sons, he speaks to Judah. So not just Israel in general, but the tribe of Judah within the nation of Israel. When Joseph says to his son, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There are many psalms or songs in the Old Testament that speak toward the coming of the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12 says, do homage to the Son, God the Father speaking about his Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Then we move forward in time, about 600 BC now, to the time of Isaiah the prophet. And we get some specifics. And these are the familiar verses we know that connect to the coming of Christ that we think about in this time of Christmas. We're told that the Messiah is going to come through a virgin birth. We start to get the nature of his arrival to earth here. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. A little bit later, Isaiah again has these words. We know these words from Handel's Messiah, that great musical work. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Just a couple of more. We know the location of where the Messiah will come, the city of Bethlehem from the book of Micah. And then Hosea speaks about God calling his son out of Egypt. Because of these and many, many more statements, sentences, sections of the Old Testament, there was what we term a messianic expectation. The idea that during this time in Israel, there was the sense among certain people, men and women, who were spiritually alert, that the Messiah is about to come. That there was an anticipation that is just around the corner. And they were in tune with God bringing these promises to pass. It was similar to when Daniel, when he and the rest of Israel were in captivity there in Babylon, he realized that the 70 years of the captivity were coming to a close. And so he acts accordingly. He gets ready. He anticipates their freedom, their release back to their homeland. We had this expectation of the Messiah coming. We read about a man named Simeon who was not just in general looking forward to this, but God had spoken to him specifically and said these words. He would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he comes into the temple. He blesses Joseph and Mary and the child after Jesus is born. And he says these words, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant, speaking of himself, to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So among the people of Israel, if there was a sense of what God had spoken or what he had communicated, either supernaturally to people living in that day, like Simeon, if there was an understanding of the Old Testament, if you even knew or were kind of related to, through family or friendship, to Mary or Elizabeth, you know the stories there of Gabriel appearing to them and telling them what's going to happen to their lives. There was just this buildup, this anticipation that the Messiah is coming. There was an anticipation of the Advent. Now we come to the description of the Advent. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll spend our time here looking at the description. And this is what we celebrate today. This is the Christmas account, the arrival of Jesus to the earth. Luke chapter 2, he gives us the setting of what's going on here. Looking at verse 4, it says, Jesus, or Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. What's going on here is that you have the promise that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, in the south part of Israel. But Joseph and Mary live in the north part of Israel. And so God uses really the entire earth during a census time to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem because of a census, a counting of the people. And so they go down to Bethlehem in order to register in their hometown, Joseph's hometown. Luke chapter 2, verse 6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, which is a nice word for just a feeding trough for an animal. And there was no room for them in the inn. And so Jesus is born. The description of the Advent, it's finished. This is it. We're done. But we have some eyewitnesses that are added to the account that God brings into the story, beginning in verse 8. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. What happens? Well, an angel suddenly appears to these shepherds, and they are terribly frightened, as we all would be if we were in the middle of darkness taking care of sheep, and an angel appeared to us and began to speak. The angel says to these shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the angel tells these shepherds, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly there appears just a magnificent amount and a magnificent glory of angels all around, and they are praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So the angels depart, it's dark again, and the shepherds come up with the idea, let's go right away into Bethlehem and see what's going on here. So they move their way into the city hurriedly. They find their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which they had been told them about the child. And everybody's wondering what's happening here. Mary's treasuring these things in her heart. The shepherds go back, and they're glorifying and praising God because of all that they had seen and heard that day. What a day that was. What an event that is. The anticipation is over. The description is there. The Messiah is on the earth. If you were to design a story or have a plan where you're going to bring a king to the earth, I don't think this would be the way you would do it. You see, as Jesus arrives to the earth, he's arriving in a very obscure way, in a very obscure place. Israel was not a nation of power in that day. They were weak. They were occupied by the Romans. Bethlehem certainly wasn't a great city. He wasn't born in a palace at all. He was born more in a stable stall cave situation. And the king arrives and he's put into a feeding trough. But this is what you and I celebrate. The wonder of the king coming into such a unique, we could say, at best. But such a mundane, lowly, humble way. I want to look now at the culmination of the Advent. The anticipation, the description, the culmination. And this is where we get into the depths of why Christmas even occurred. Jesus didn't come to the earth just to be born and then to leave. His work had just begun as he arrived here as an infant. We don't have many details about his childhood. We wish we could have more. But all we have is one event recorded for us when he is about 12 years old. He goes with his parents to Jerusalem. They travel there for some kind of celebration, and they are spending time there, and then they all go back home, except Jesus is still left in Jerusalem. His parents don't realize it because they travel in large clans in a caravan kind of situation. So they think he must be with somebody else in the traveling group, but he's back in Jerusalem. They realize this after a time that he's not with them, and they think he's lost, and so they worriedly go back to Jerusalem to find him, and they eventually do, and he's in the temple talking doctrine and theology with the rabbis. He amazes them at his knowledge at such a young age, and he returns with his father and his mother. And then we have another 18 years or so where we don't hear anything from him. He's working as a carpenter, working with his hands, presumably with his father, in Galilee, the backwoods of the nation of Israel. His public ministry really does explode onto the scene when he gets to be about 30 years old. And he's baptized by John the Baptist. He begins working with 12 disciples and others, and he goes about doing good. And this is what the Gospels explain to us. He's healing people, he's teaching people, he's encouraging people, he's confronting people. And as he's doing all this good, there is a brewing conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And this leads us to understand the culmination of the Advent is really his death. Jesus came to die. He himself says in John 12:27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And we understand, as we have the accounts in the scripture, that Jesus allows himself to be crucified. Yes, the people, as far as civil authorities go, who are involved, the Roman government, the Jewish leadership, they're involved, but Jesus is allowing this to happen because he knows this is the purpose for which he was incarnated. This was the purpose for which he came to earth. We then read about his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. 3 days there in the tomb, 40 days appearing to people in a glorified state. And we see that there is a depth to the Advent that goes beyond just the nativity scene. You see, we don't want to leave the Messiah in the manger and think, okay, I got it. I understand what this is all about now. The baby being born, gift giving, and now let's move on and live life. It's so easy to do, to leave him there, because we feel safer with a baby than we do with a Messiah. We feel safer with an infant than we do with an adult 33-year-old man. And that makes sense. I mean, babies are cute, right? How threatened is anybody by a baby? But as Jesus grows up and begins to teach, oh, his words are life-giving. He heals, showing himself to be God in the flesh, and it's wonderful. But he says some hard things about man and his sinfulness and his need for a Savior. And if your heart is not soft, you would just rather keep him at bay, keep him at arm's length, watch him, but don't really get involved with him too closely. But if we want to take into account an accurate understanding of the Advent, we have to understand the culmination of the Advent. Remember the purpose of Jesus' coming. Remember his death. the anticipation, the description, the culmination. Now I want to look at the revelation of the Advent. What are we talking about? Well, you need to understand that Jesus looked normal. The Old Testament tells us that there was nothing special about him. You couldn't pick him out of a crowd. And that's hard for us to remember, because if we see drawings of a religious setting, we can always say, oh, that's Jesus, I can tell, because he's in the center of the picture. Or he just looks a little bit better than all the other 12 around him. And we can pick him out. But if he came into this room this day and age and was just part of the community, you would not be able to pick him out. He was just a regular guy. During his time on earth, during this Advent, he fit in. But he revealed things about what would happen in the future that gave a more full description of what the prophecies about him spoke. There is more to the Advent than has happened already on earth. What are we saying? Well, you know those Old Testament prophecies we read through earlier. They do speak about his suffering sometimes. But what do they also speak about? Well, they speak about him reigning. They speak about him ruling. They speak of just immense power as God ruling over the earth. What happened to those? Even the disciples were looking for him to take over. They had spent 3 years with him, interacting with him. And we read about all the times he spoke about his suffering, and it went right over their heads. They were looking toward those elements of the Old Testament prophecy that spoke about him taking over. And that's what they were eager to see happen. There was a time where they are arguing among each other, these 12 disciples, about who gets to sit closest to Jesus during his reign. James and John even had their mother get involved with asking Jesus if they could sit right next to him when he ruled. When the crucifixion occurred, I think the best word you could use to describe the disciples' response was dumbfounded. They didn't know what was happening as he's there on the cross. And you can picture them looking around at each other, say, well, now what do we do? We've invested 3 years of our life into this guy, and now he's dead. Some of them go back to their old jobs. Others are just waiting. It just wasn't clear yet what Jesus was revealing to them, what he had revealed to them, but they didn't understand, and what he would reveal to them as he spent more time with them, and they began to grasp the revelation of the Advent. Even after he had appeared several times over that period of 40 days during his ascension, or before his ascension, we come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and it says, when they had came together, and they were all together there, do you know what they were asking him? Jesus, is it at this time that you are restoring your kingdom to Israel? Now that this whole crucifixion thing happened that we don't understand yet, now are you going to be in charge? Because that's why we're here. We want to be near you when that occurs. Very often, prophecies that we read about in the Old Testament, you can compare them to facing a mountain range head on and looking at the mountain range. And you see, as you look at a mountain range, those lower mountains in front, and right behind them are the taller mountains, right? And as you look at them from this direction, you think, well, that taller mountain is right behind this closer mountain or this lower mountain. And that's the way prophecies appear in the Old Testament. We read about Jesus suffering and his ruling, and they must happen somehow all together at the same time. Well, prophecies are like those distant peaks that if you were to get a different perspective, if you were to move to the side and look, you would see that the mountain in front is much closer to you, and there's a great distance between the mountain in front and the mountain more distant. And that's what Jesus reveals about the Advent, that what was once understood as to be one Advent, actually there are two Advents. There is a first advent and a second advent. Or you can look at it this way. There is one advent, but there are two parts. Thinking back upon what Jesus had taught, they began to understand. The disciples, as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're given the ability to grasp the spiritual truth that they would hear moving forward and that they remembered as they thought back. Jesus spoke often about his return. He spoke about signs in the sky. He spoke about issues, about appearing from heaven. And these things began to sink into the minds of these men and all the followers of the Lord. John 14, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So, Jesus is coming again. And that is the revelation, that there are two parts, that there was the first advent, and he will return for a second advent. And so now we get to anticipation of the advent. And this is not a typo. You see that the first point is anticipation of the advent, and the fifth point is anticipation of the advent. We're going to cover something different here. We're talking about anticipation of the second advent. Do you remember anticipating Christmas as a child? How you longed for it to just be here? I can still remember the disappointment as I learned from my parents that I couldn't sleep for 2 weeks and just wake up and Christmas would be here. Them telling me that I'd have to go to the hospital if that occurred because there'd be something seriously wrong with me if I slept for 2 weeks. So I had to just wait. We read about this eagerness, this looking forward to Jesus' second advent throughout the New Testament. Let me just mention a few of these places. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says that we are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We are living life on earth as followers of Christ. What are we doing? We are to wait for his Son from heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Even more fully, our citizenship is in heaven, from heaven, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something that dominates our mind, the same way that the coming of Christmas dominates the mind of a child. This is something that you and I, as followers of Jesus, think about regularly. Or we're reminded this morning that we should be thinking about it more regularly. The significance of the second advent causes us to anticipate it. And if there's a lack of anticipation about the second advent, there's a lack of understanding of what it means, of the weight of the glory, of the purpose it has for you. It's easy for us to get caught up in life, and even during the Christmas season, to put all of our mind on the first advent and be done with it. Peter knew this. He writes in chapter 3 of his second letter, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come." And what are they going to say? Well, they're going to say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, first advent may have happened, but the second advent, it's been 2,000 years, and you guys are still waiting for Christ to return? Peter says, "Don't let this one fact escape your notice. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day." So for you and for me, yes, 2,000 years is a long time. And it's pretty safe to say that none of the disciples or the Apostle Paul thought it would take 2,000 years for Jesus to return. There's a sense of it can happen at any time, and it will happen at any time, and we are to be eagerly waiting for it. We talked about children waiting for Christmas. At least there's a calendar date that they can wait for, right? And they can count down the dates. You can't do that with the second advent. If anybody tells you they know when it's going to happen, you know when it's not going to happen. We just wait. And God calls us to do this with childlike faith because we're adults. We can wait. We can anticipate. We can look forward to something for a long, long time. And that's what we're called to do, to anticipate this second coming of Jesus. We have some details about the nature of this second advent. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. It makes sense that the description of Jesus' return would be saved until the last book of the Bible. And we have that here in Revelation 19, the coming of Christ. As we read through this, think about the difference between the first advent and the second advent. The Apostle John is looking in this grand vision of the revelation. And here's what he writes. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." This is Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's no manger scene. Jesus' second advent will be very different from his first advent. And we cannot understand the significance of Jesus, the significance of a Messiah, if we don't put these two truths together as we experience the Christmas holiday. Jesus' first advent is marked by humility. The second one is marked by might. It's true, the saying, Jesus is not coming to take sides, he's coming to take over. And we see that here as we read about his return. So as you enjoy the Christmas holiday, may this first advent remind you of the second. And as you learn more about the second advent, may it grow your anticipation for his return. So we've talked about the general truths of the advent. We've seen anticipation, description, culmination, revelation, again, anticipation. We understand that the first advent occurred in the past. The second advent occurs in the future. But I want to end with talking about something present. And you can fairly call this, what I'm going to talk about, as a third advent. This one is more personal. This one has to do with you, individually. You see, the first advent occurred, the second advent will occur, and you could be apart from it. This third one involves Jesus coming to you. We've said that we call Jesus our Savior and our Lord. The Apostle John says God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The purpose of his coming, first and second, is to save people. To save people. Listen, the only way a Savior is meaningful is if you're in danger. If somebody knocks on your front door and you get up from your kitchen table, having a full belly, everything's fine, and they say, "I'm here to rescue you," what's going to be your question? Rescue me from what? I don't need a rescuer. My life is okay. That's the same as it is with mankind. There has to be danger for us to take action. When do people buy earthquake kits? In the days and weeks after the earthquake, because it's on your mind. And then time goes by and it slips your mind. You get busy with other things and you don't care about your earthquake kit. You promised yourself that you would rotate through all the details of the earthquake kit so they were fresh and ready to go in case some tragedy occurred. There is going to be a judgment in eternity. And this judgment has to do with your life. Each one of us, everybody on the planet who has ever lived, will stand before God and give an account of himself or herself to the Creator. There is penalty for all that you've done wrong. The beauty of Jesus coming is that he has paid the penalty for all that you've done wrong. I've met very few people with whom I've had a conversation and they say, I never sinned. Very few. And the ones who did say that, you're thinking he doesn't really believe what he's saying. Because we all understand that we do wrong. We all think wrong thoughts, not just mistakes, but wrong. And as the Creator who has created us, he has provided a payment for all that wrong. All the wrong you've done in the past, all the wrong that you will do in the future, a payment is offered through trusting in this grown-up infant, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Jesus is called also our Lord, not just Savior. And when you have a Lord, you are submitting to somebody. And this is difficult for us as well. You not only have to admit that you're wrong, you have to do what he says, somebody outside of you. Obey him, follow him. But this is where faith comes in. Faith gives you the ability to turn your entire life direction toward God and away from yourself. In between this first and second advent of Christ, Jesus promises to come and dwell with all those who put their faith, their trust in him. Those who will say, I accept the payment Jesus Christ has made on the cross for my sin. And with confidence, I can move forward, not living for myself, but living for him, knowing that I have a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God the Father, that is impossible any other way but through what Jesus has done for me. He promises he'll come and dwell with you and be with you. And there's relationship that you have. I promise you, when you step into eternity, your immediate thought will be, life was so short. Whether you're 10 years old or whether you're 100 years old, because eternity is eternity and life on earth is life on earth. Prepare now. Ask God for mercy in this season where we celebrate the advent of Christ. Let me pray for us.